Part of the Christmas story from the Gospel of Matthew reads like this. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with a child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Wow, that's just an awesome thought. He came to rescue people from the very thing that ruins their lives. He came to rescue us from the very thing that ruins our lives. And as it ruins our lives, it works through us to ruin the lives of other people. I mean, doesn't sin just make a mess of everything? Not just in Newtown, Connecticut, but in Narragansett, in South Kingstown, and wherever you happen to live. Lying and cheating and stealing selfishness and lust and unfaithfulness. I mean, it just makes a mess of things. There's not a psychologist that can help us. There's not a police officer that can help us. There's not an army that can help us. Nobody can rescue us from that. Well, I shouldn't say nobody. That son. He rescues us from the very thing that condemns us. The very thing that keeps us from God. And the genealogy of Jesus that precedes the account that I just read prefigures that work. That genealogy that we just skip over, that we just want to pass right over and get to the good stuff, like the part I just read. All that good stuff is prefigured in that long, tedious, boring, mind-numbing list of names. And to that long, tedious, boring, mind-numbing list, we return. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 1? Matthew chapter 1. We've been preparing for Christmas by looking at the genealogy of Jesus. Now, it may seem mind-numbing to read this and think about it. It's really exciting, especially when you consider the context. Especially when you consider what it teaches us about Jesus and his heavenly Father. As we noted last week, The three most important names in this genealogy are Jesus Christ, David, and Abraham. All three are mentioned in the heading, verse 1. All three are mentioned in the summary at the end, verse 17. And each of the three is mentioned in the midst of that list. Abraham is mentioned in verse 2. David is mentioned in verse 6. And Jesus is mentioned in verse 16. This is an account of the birth of Jesus Christ, God's Messiah, God's anointed deliverer of his people, who will also rule over his people in righteousness. And Matthew goes through this list to teach us many things, including this, that Jesus is the son of Abraham and the son of King David. God promised Abraham that he would have a son, that he would have a seed, and through that son, who is Jesus, he would bring blessing beyond Israel to all peoples. There would be hope beyond just the nation of Israel. And he also told King David that he would have a son, that he would have a descendant, who would do what every other king has failed to do in the history of mankind, and that is rule in righteousness, to rule perfectly and justly. And David puts this Matthew puts this genealogy at the very beginning of his gospel because he wants us to know that Jesus is that son of Abraham. And Jesus is that son of David through whom those promises will be fulfilled. He wants us to know at the very beginning of his gospel that Jesus is the fulfiller of the promises of God, these great, awesome promises of God. This morning I want to point out something else that would have stood out in this genealogy to the original readers of Matthew's gospel. And that is the inclusion of five women in this list. In Jewish genealogies, it wasn't typical. It was sometimes done, but it just wasn't typical to include the names of women in a genealogy. It was patriarchal society, and promises would be passed down through the men in the family. Now, the last woman that's mentioned in this genealogy is Mary. Now, we'd expect Mary to be listed. After all, she's the one who gave birth to the one that the whole gospel is written about. So we'd expect the mother of Jesus to be in here. But the four other women in this list, Tamar in verse 3, Rahab in verse 5, Ruth in verse 5, and Uriah's wife in verse 6, they would have been a little bit stunning. We can read through that list and it just doesn't jog our memories the way it would to a Jewish reader who was reading this list. Just one comment before we go on, just for the curious. The non-curious can just look about, go through your hymnal, pick out another song, hum it. To the curious, I just want you to know that in the New American Standard updated, the NAU that I'm using, verse 6, Solomon's mother is described as Bathsheba. She's identified as Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. That's a little surprising to me. I like the New American Standard updated. That's what I use. It tends to be a little bit more liberal, not liberal, literal, please. If I'm anything, it's not liberal, I can tell you that. It's a little bit more literal, and they tend to be a little wooden, and a lot of people don't like it because of that. But it tends to stay pretty close to the Greek. But it's interesting that the name Bathsheba is not mentioned in the Greek text, and yet the New American Standard updated has the name Bathsheba in the text, and not even in italics, which is one way of indicating that they put a word in the English translation that's not in the Greek text. The text more literally reads, "the of the feminine." It's a feminine article, so it would be she of Uriah or her of Uriah. That's what it literally reads, and the her or the she of Uriah would be the wife of Uriah. And you can see behind me some of the other translations that I think do a better sense of it. Even the New American Standard, the one from which the New American Standard updated was updated from, I think I like it the way they do it. It's more accurate, and I think, as I'll explain in a minute, I think it's better to identify the wife of Uriah not by her name, but by her relationship to her husband, and I think that's significant to why her name is included in here, and I'll get to that a little bit later. Now, Matthew's readers would have been first stunned that there's the names of these women in this genealogy. But what really would have stunned them was especially why were the first four women who are in this list, why were they included in this genealogy? I mean, if you're going to include women in the genealogy of Jesus, why not include Sarah? Sarah, she's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. I mean, Sarah was the mother of Isaac. She was the wife of Abraham, the patriarch, to whom all these promises were given. And it was through the seed, through the children, through the descendants of Abraham and Sarah that the promises of God came. If you're going to include a woman's name in this list, why not include Sarah? Or why not include Rachel and Leah, the wives of Jacob, through whom the 12 tribes of Israel originated? If you're going to include names, they would be the great names to include in here. Well, let me offer suggestions of why the names, in particular, of these first four women, why their names are listed in the genealogy. I think they were listed, perhaps, to highlight the breadth of divine love. When God gave the law to Moses, he warned the children of Israel about the dangers of outsiders, the dangers of foreigners. God's desire was for Israel to influence foreigners, to influence outsiders, not for the outsiders to influence them. So that's why he frequently warned them in the Old Testament, I don't want you to worship like they do. I don't want you to be idolatrous like they are. I don't want you to intermarry with them, because I don't want them in their unchanged state to influence you and to make you like them. After warning them not to make covenants with their pagan neighbors, God told this to Moses in Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 4. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be rekindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. God wanted his people, just like he wants his people today, to be pure and to be holy, to not be idolatrous like the people around them, because it's idolatry that places them under judgment. What's noteworthy about the first four women on this list is that three of them, for sure, and probably all four of them, were foreigners. They were outsiders. Tamar was a Canaanite woman who married Judah's son, Er. Now, in this case, it took place pre-law, before this law was given. But it was understandable that the Jewish the descendants of Abraham would have to marry outside of their family very early on in their history, because they had no other choice unless they're marrying their own relatives. Tamar appears in the text in Genesis chapter 38 in the context of her father-in-law, her future father-in-law Judah, marrying a Canaanite woman for his wife. And then he had children, and one of those children married Tamar. Tamar eventually became a link in the genealogical chain of Jesus, Messiah, of Jesus the Messiah. We're going to talk more about Tamar in just a minute. But anybody who was taking up this list and reading it in Matthew's day would say, Tamar, she was that foreign woman, wasn't she? She was that outsider. Second woman mentioned in the list is Rahab. Rahab was a Canaanite. She was an outsider. She appears on the scene in Joshua chapter 2 as a resident of Jericho, the first city destroyed by the children of Israel on their way into the promised land. The genealogy of Jesus reveals that Rahab the outsider became an insider and a chain in the link of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Third name that's mentioned is Ruth, another outsider, another Canaanite from the land of Moab. At least five times in the four chapters of the book of Ruth, the book that bears her name, she's referred to as Ruth the Moabitess. As the genealogy of Jesus reveals in Matthew chapter 1, this outsider also became an insider. She became a link, a genealogical link in the chain that led to the birth of Jesus the Messiah. She went on to marry a man named Boaz, and she and Boaz were the grandparents of King David. The fourth woman on the list is the wife of Uriah. Now, there's some uncertainty, there's disagreement as to whether she was an Israelite by birth or whether she was a Canaanite by birth. What we do know for sure is that she married a man who's frequently referred to at least 10 times in the Old Testament as Uriah the Hittite. Not just Uriah, Uriah the Hittite. So much so that you can't hear the name Uriah. If you spend any time reading the Bible, you can't read the name Uriah without automatically thinking Uriah the Hittite. Any more than when you hear the name Rahab, you can't help but think of Rahab the harlot. More about Rahab in just a moment. Now, the reason she may be referred to in this genealogy by her reference to her husband instead of by name is because he may want us to recall the identity of her husband, Uriah the Hittite. The person in this list is Uriah's woman, Uriah the Hittite's woman. Either to remind us that she too was a Hittite, or that she married somebody who was an outsider and may be tarnished or considered an outsider by association. This woman, who was at least cast under a shadow and quite possibly an outsider herself, became an insider, became a link in the genealogical chain that led to Jesus the Messiah. Why were these four women included in this list? I think a good guess is to highlight the breadth of God's love. Remember what God said to Abraham? All people on earth will be blessed through your seed. Not just the nation of Israel, but all nations. There is breadth to that promise. There is breadth to the love of God. The end of Matthew's gospel, remember these words? Therefore go and make disciples of all nations. And remember how the book of Acts that we're in the process of studying these days? Remember how it begins, Acts chapter 1, verse 8? And you shall be my witnesses even to the remotest part of the earth. You know what including these four women in this list does? It reminds us of the breadth of God's love. Through the seed of Abraham, through Jesus the Messiah, the promise of God would extend beyond the nation of Israel. His love would expand. And even in the genealogical list, you can already see a hint of the breadth of his love, where outsiders are included in this list. I also think there may be another reason for the names in this list, and that is because the names highlight the depth of divine grace. At least three of the four women, of those first four women, had tainted pasts. First one, Tamar. Tamar's husband Er, the son of Judah, we mentioned about them, he died as a result of God's judgment, left Tamar childless and unable to pass on an heir to him. Judah, the father of Er, the father-in-law of Tamar, promised another one of his sons to Tamar so she could have a child and raise up a child in his name. Well, he reneged on his promises. As a result, Tamar appeared as a prostitute, engaged her father unknowingly in a sexual encounter, and it resulted in pregnancy with twins. One of those twins was Perez, who's listed here in the line of Jesus. When Matthew's readers, original readers, are reading this list of names, and they come to the name Tamar, they probably thought of this description of Tamar that's given in Genesis chapter 23, Genesis 38, verse 24. Your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child by harlotry. Now what a testimony to the depth of divine grace. That somebody whose sin had brought them so low, regardless of what her motives were, and God's grace reaches down so far to include that woman as a link in the genealogical chain of Jesus Christ. Rahab, like Uriah the Hittite, also had a tag-along name, didn't she? Rahab the harlot. The other two times she's mentioned in the New Testament, Hebrews 11 and James 2, she's referred to as Rahab the harlot. She's first introduced to us in Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. Then Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. This harlot protected these men when they were in the city and helped them to escape when they were under siege. As a result of her faith expressed through protecting them and saving them, when Jericho was judged and Jericho fell, she and her family were spared. She's remembered in Hebrews chapter 11 for her faith, which expressed itself in protecting God's children. In the context of the destruction of Jericho, we read this in Joshua 6:25. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she lived in the midst of Israel to this day. For she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. While we still think of Rahab as Rahab the harlot, God thought of her as Rahab the righteous. That's why she's remembered in Hebrews chapter 11. She was welcomed in to the Israelite community. She married a man named Salmon. She became the mother of Boaz, who went on to marry Ruth. And they became the grandparents of King David. What a testimony to the depth of divine grace. That God's grace reaches so low to take this harlot from the city of Jericho and include her in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Bathsheba was an adulteress who engaged David in sin. You know, you just think that that would mess everything up. You know, what are you taking this wife of Uriah into here, and you're kind of messing up the list. It just doesn't seem right, you know? Like, all these names of these people are just kind of messing up this list. We need to rewrite this and get that those kinds of people out of here. Bathsheba didn't interrupt the genealogy of Jesus. She continued the genealogy of Jesus. That's mind-boggling. What a testimony to the depth of divine grace that this adulteress is in the line of Jesus the Messiah. So why are the names of these women included in this list? It's not that, gee, all these men are sparkling, so we're just gonna throw in, you know, some terrible, sinful people into this mix, and that's why we're having these women in this list. Did you know the men in this list were no bargain? I mean, if Tamar was the harlot, what does that make Judah? A client. If Bathsheba was an adulteress, what does that make David? An adulterer. We spent a lot of time bashing David in August when we looked at that encounter and what happened as a result of that. There's not an individual on that list apart from Jesus who wasn't a sinner. Not a soul on that list. So the names of these women were not included so that we'd see little patches of sin. We already had the patches of sin with the names of the men. I think probably why they were included was that these women were rather notorious. Or when they appear in Scripture, there's something about them that says either outsider or immoral, and it stands out to us more. But you examine the life of any other men, of the men in there that we have any written record of, and you can find plenty of things to fault them as well. Why include these women? I think he wanted to emphasize the depth of divine grace. And the inclusion of these women helped him to make that point. I like the rhetorical question that John MacArthur asks. He says, if he, meaning Jesus, if he has called sinners by grace to be his forefathers, should we be surprised when he calls them by grace to be his descendants? Great thought. After Jesus came, he was calling sinners left and right. That's all he was calling. What other choice did he have? Were there any righteous people he could have called? Everybody out there is a sinner. If he's calling sinners to be his descendants, why not include sinners as his forefathers and foremothers? His grace continues to overwhelm us. His grace continues to deliver us from sin. His grace continues to this day to transform us, to take sinners and to turn them into saints. As the angel said to Joseph, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Even the family tree of Jesus prefigured the depth of divine grace and his work that would redeem and transform people. As we've just seen, even people with pasts can have a bright future because of Jesus. And that includes us. Is your future different from your past? If you've encountered Jesus, it is. May I suggest one more possible reason why these women were included in the genealogy of Jesus? Maybe simply because their inclusion highlights the pervasiveness of divine providence. Their inclusion highlights the strange and unexpected workings of God, who works even through notoriously sinful people to bring about salvation. God used the immoral act of an outsider named Tamar to provide for us a redeemer. He took a former prostitute named Rahab and placed her in a line of the sinless Son of God. Took an outsider from Moab named Ruth and included her in the line of Israel's Messiah. He took a sinful Bathsheba and through her brings about the only one who could save her and us from our sin. He used them. He even uses us. He wants to take us, and he wants to use us in incredible ways. He wants us to become a descendant of his Son. Do you want to be a descendant of the Messiah, a descendant of Jesus? You can't be too sinful to not be. You can be too proud, too unrepentant, but you can't be too sinful. What about Mary? To me, it's almost maybe the hardest one to understand why she's in there, other than the simple obvious fact that she gave birth to the one who is the centerpiece of not only this book, but the centerpiece of history. That's reason enough. It's possible some think she's included in there as a contrast to the other women. Another possibility is that maybe she's included almost, the other women almost are included because they give cover to Mary. Because many people who thought of Mary, at least in Mary's day, had not been privy to the explanation that Joseph had and that some others were privileged to hear from Gabriel, that Mary was pregnant miraculously, that she was a virgin and the child conceived in her was of the Holy Spirit. Only a few people knew that. Most people thought Mary was just like at least three of the four other women in that list. She had been unfaithful. And her pregnancy was explained by normal means, which in that society would have been looked down upon. And our society no longer is, but should be. It's still sinful. In case we forgot about that, we still are living by those moral standards of purity, aren't we? Joseph knew that he wasn't the father, and he also knew that no other man was the father, but a lot of people didn't know that. And even though Mary wasn't unfaithful, she was perceived that way by many. And Joseph's first thought before he heard the explanation was, yeah, that's how she got pregnant, and I need to do something. I need to just sever our relationship. That's why we read, after the genealogy, the first thing we read is this. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as followed. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, he didn't want to make her unfaithfulness public. He wanted to do it under the radar. But when she had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The genealogy of Jesus, before we get into what we think is really the good part about the Christmas story, like what I just read and beyond, I mean, that list of names is just terrific. Because it gives us insight into the character and the mission of Jesus. What does that genealogical list do?